Today we're reading 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. May we please stand in the reading of God's word. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Lord, we gather today on this beautiful Sunday, ready to dive into these verses. I pray that you give us the knowledge to understand what we're going into today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We may be seated.
All right, well, as you may have guessed from our text this morning, we're going to be talking about giving today. Most pastors don't like talking about money, at least most pastors that I know. I guess there are some people out there who love talking about money and probably should run from those types of pastors. But nevertheless, most pastors don't particularly enjoy talking about this sort of subject. It's awkward to talk about. It sometimes seems self-serving to preach on a subject like giving. Now, in my case, a little bit less awkward for me, frankly, because, as you all know, I have a job outside of here. I work and I give just like anybody else in our church. And so, still, I don't go out of my way to talk about money. You don't get a weekly lecture from me during our collection. We pray, we pass the plate, we move on, and that's pretty much it. I don't ever want us to be a sort of guilt-motivated church in this regard. But the Bible does talk about our use of money quite a bit, and when it does, we're going to talk about it as well. Especially in the New Testament, Jesus on numerous occasions directly ties our use of our money to our spiritual condition. For example, when Jesus interacts with the rich young ruler, he tells him the one thing he's lacking to be a part of God's kingdom was his love of money. He tells him, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, come follow me, and then you'll be a part of my kingdom. When he refuses to do so, Jesus says, it is hard for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom. Conversely, when Jesus is interacting with Zacchaeus, who was a rich man, Zacchaeus invites Jesus over for dinner. Zacchaeus says he's going to give half of his goods to the poor. And Jesus, seeing that display of generosity on the part of Zacchaeus, he says, today salvation has come to this house. So the subject of giving is important. What we do with our money is directly tied and is an indicator of our spiritual condition. Now, in the past, we've talked about the subject of tithing. We're not going to go over all of that again today. You've all heard that from me, I think, a few times over the last several years. If you'd like more information on that, I can certainly provide that to you. There's sermons on our YouTube channel you can find on the subject of tithing. But suffice it to say, the tithe, the principle of giving a tenth to God, was an Old Testament command. And in some ways, it was very similar to our system of taxation. It was to fund the government operations of Israel, which included religious activities like temple worship, the income for the priests, the sacrificial system, and so forth. So in the nation of Israel, religion and government were sort of mixed together. And so it required some funding for all of that. And that's where the tithe came in. It was a sort of tax. If you add up all of the Old Testament tithes, by the way, it was far more than just 10%. It actually works out to about 23 1/3%. But never in the New Testament, after the resurrection of Christ and the birth of the church, are we commanded to tithe. In fact, every time that the apostles talk about giving to the church, which they do quite a bit, Paul especially in his letters, they're very careful never to say a specific amount or percentage. So tithing is an Old Testament thing, and that leads, of course, to the question, so what then is the New Testament requirement? What is giving supposed to look like in the New Covenant? That's what we're going to find out over the next few weeks, because 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 happen to be the most extended section in the New Testament on the subject of giving. Some of what we read here will not apply directly to us. Remember, this is a letter written to a specific group of people in a specific situation. And so while there may not be a direct parallel to us today and what's going on there, no doubt along the way we're going to pick up some principles of generosity that will help guide us even in our context today. So chapters 8 and 9, as you look down at your Bible, those are all one section. Okay, all the, starting in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 8, all the way through the end of chapter 9, that entire two chapters is dealing with the subject of generosity and giving. Usually when I preach, I like to cover a section of thought in one sermon. It helps you just kind of get the whole idea. But in order to do that, we'd have to be here for about 3.5 hours. And so I figured I would be gracious to you all. And we're going to split this up over the next several weeks. I will warn you, the next few weeks, again, because it is all really one section, it might feel a bit like link sausage. When we run out of time, we're just going to whack it right there and pick it up next time. And so it's going to feel a little bit less cohesive than a normal sermon might be. For today, we're going to really just introduce the subject. We're going to give a biblically broad idea about wealth and income and what the scripture teaches on this subject as an introduction to what follows in our text. And the reason we're going to do that is to make sure we have a well-rounded understanding of money. If I just preached this text, because I thought about doing that, just jumping right into the first few verses and preaching it, it might give you a sort of distorted view about giving. Paul, again, is writing to a specific church about a specific situation. And what he says to them concerning their generosity and their giving may not be exactly what he might say to us and to our church. For example, when Paul is writing to the Philippian church, Paul commends them for their great generosity. He praises them for how much they were giving and how generous and sacrificial they were. When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he sort of pushes them to be more generous because they were lacking in this area. When writing to Timothy, Paul gives instructions to the rich people in the church of Ephesus about how they are to handle their sort of excessive wealth. They had far more than what they needed, and so Paul gives specific instructions about how they are to handle that. So, the exact instructions differ depending on who he's talking to, how much income they have, what they're already doing with their wealth, and so forth. And so if I just preached this one passage and directly applied it to us today, you might get the impression, based on this text, you should be giving every spare penny that you earn to the church, because Paul, after all, says that these were poor people in Macedonia. Verses 2 and 3 talks about how they were giving beyond their means. And so I might just preach this text and say, go and do likewise. But again, I think if I did that, we'd be looking at only one part of the biblical teaching on the subject. So what we're going to do is sort of zoom out, get a broad biblical understanding of how we are to handle money and giving. And then next week, really, especially, we're going to start to turn our attention to the text. And over the next several weeks, we'll work through it verse by verse, pulling out principles of generosity that we learn along the way. So today we're painting a biblical portrait of wealth. And for this, I have 3 points. These are all very simple points, but I think it's important that we state them and explain them. A biblical portrait of wealth. Number one, wealth is not bad. This is something I think a lot of Christians misunderstand. Based upon a simple reading of a handful of passages in Scripture, many people have the idea that the Bible condemns being rich. Like if you have a lot of wealth, if you have more money than you need, then you're sinning. You should probably give it all away, give it to the poor or something. Maybe be poor yourself, or at least somewhere in the middle, maybe. But you would have to ignore many faithful servants of God throughout Scripture in order to hold such a view. For example, Abraham was rich, one of the first people that we meet in the Bible who was a faithful follower of God. Genesis chapter 13, verse 2 says, Abram was rich, very rich, in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now, I don't think anybody would argue, reading the book of Genesis, that the Bible clearly presents Abraham as someone who had God's favor. No one would dispute that. Of course, this was someone that God looked at in a favorable light. In fact, the book of James calls Abraham a friend of God. And he was incredibly rich. He didn't just have his needs met. This verse says he has lots of gold and silver. He had way more than what he needed. He was one of the wealthiest people around. Furthermore, we read in Genesis chapter 24, this is one of Abraham's servants speaking here. He says in verse 34, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. Again, in that society, of course, your wealth was measured not by so much by like numbers in our bank account the way we do today. It more so had to do with your livestock, your animals. That was a lot of your wealth. But notice, verse 35 says, who is it that gave Abraham his great riches? Well, it says the Lord did. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he's given him all of this stuff, including silver, gold, servants. Abraham was fabulously wealthy, and it was a result of God's blessing on him. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Some of Abraham's great wealth was passed down as an inheritance to Isaac, and Isaac handled this very wisely. He invested it in things like farming, digging wells, these sorts of things. And here's what we read in Genesis chapter 26. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. So he didn't just keep the money that was passed down to him and live off of that. No, he invested it. He sowed a field. He kept working and providing. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. So Isaac was so rich that the surrounding people looked at him with great envy. Again, Genesis clearly says this was the result of God's blessing on him. He worked, the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, and he gained more and more until he was very wealthy. So just let that sink in a little bit, okay? God did this. God blessed him, and he became fabulously wealthy. Now, there are many other biblical examples that we could look at. We won't turn to all of these for sake of time, but later in Genesis, we meet Joseph. Joseph goes through a lot of hard times. He's a slave for a while. He ends up in jail for a bit. But then he's elevated to second in command in Egypt. We're told that he's clothed in fine linen. He has a gold chain around his neck, a signet ring on his hand, and he's riding around Egypt in a chariot. That's Genesis chapter 41, verse 42. So Joseph ends up doing pretty well too. And you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone in Scripture spoken of more favorably than Joseph. There's basically nothing negative said about the guy. He has a very pure and faithful testimony of service to God. Another example would be Job. Job begins the book of Job by stating that this man was fabulously wealthy. He was ridiculously rich. He's the type of person that Bernie Sanders would say, the top 1%. Okay, that was Job. He was in that class. And again, it was the result of God's favor on his life. Job, of course, throughout the book goes through trials. He ends up losing all that he had. But then if you keep reading at the end of the book, what does God do? He restores all of Job's wealth. In fact, he gives him twice as much as what he had before. He became even more rich. And he was a faithful servant of God whom the Lord delighted in. Wealth is not a bad thing. King David was incredibly rich. Joseph of Arimathea is described as a wealthy man. Lydia was a lady of riches. Cornelius was rich. Joanna and Susanna were wealthy. None of these people are condemned for having great riches. There's a very interesting statement made by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8. These are part of Moses' final instructions to the people of Israel. Moses is about to pass off of the scene, and Joseph is going to take over and lead the people into the promised land. Here's what he says, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Listen carefully to these words. He says, "The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper." Interesting statement. Verse 10, "You shall eat and be full. You shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and rules and statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with all its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and might and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, notice, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Isn't that a fascinating statement? God is the one who in his wisdom has given us the ability to acquire wealth. He made the earth produce food when you plant it for our survival, but also iron and copper and silver and gold, things that we can mine and sell and create things out of and create wealth. This is all the Lord's doing. The ability to acquire wealth through work is presented as God's gift to man. Now, in the gaining of wealth, we are reminded here and encouraged and even commanded, don't forget the Lord. When you acquire all of this wealth and things are going really well for you and you're totally satisfied, your needs are met, everything's multiplying, don't say, boy, I'm doing a great job here. This is all the result of my wisdom and my power, and then I'm just going to forget the Lord. No, Moses says, remember the Lord. But the implicit expectation and even desire of God in this passage clearly is that they would work the ground and produce great wealth for themselves. God wanted them to work and be successful and even become rich. Just don't forget the Lord when you do. Don't think that you got here by yourself. Wealth is not a bad thing. God is the one who gives us the ability to become wealthy. Second point. Wealth is the result of diligent work. Now, of course, there are corrupt ways of becoming wealthy. You can become wealthy by robbing banks. You can become wealthy by selling drugs. I understand that. But in Scripture, the way that we're supposed to be gaining wealth is through diligent work. Proverbs 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Now, you might think in your mind immediately of exceptions to that. I know some lazy people, and they inherited some money, and they're doing great. I know some really hardworking people, and boy, they're struggling. That may be true, but this is a general principle. These are proverbs, not promises. They don't apply to everyone in every situation. But in general, diligent work results in the acquisition of wealth over time. Proverbs 10, verse 3. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand or a lazy hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. You work hard, God will take care of your needs, and likely you'll end up with some degree of wealth. If you're lazy, you'll likely end up impoverished. And these aren't just matters of wisdom and folly. They are that, but there's also a moral element here. Notice God doesn't let the righteous go hungry, and that righteous person is described as the person who works diligently. There is a matter of morality here. Similarly, the one who sleeps, the one who is lazy instead of working, doesn't just end up impoverished and isn't just foolish, but this proverb says he brings shame. It is a shameful way to live. Now, not all work is going to make you rich necessarily. You might be working at something that isn't really making you much money. Sometimes we divest a lot of time and energy and effort on something that doesn't actually end up producing for us in the end. And so at some point, wisdom is needed to discern if the path that you're on is a productive one, if it's one that is actually working out. As Proverbs 28, verse 19 says, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. So there's a very predictable and boring way of earning income in that day, which was agriculture. Start a farm. And if you grow your crops and you do everything right and you sell those crops, you're going to get a pretty predictable return and you'll be able to provide for yourself and you'll become wealthy. But if you follow a worthless pursuit, you say, I'm not going to do that. That sounds like suspiciously like work and I don't feel like doing that. I want to do something else. I want to acquire wealth through something that I enjoy more or some other pursuit. And if it's worthless, if it isn't actually producing for you, you'll end up impoverished even though you're working hard. So in other words, there's two ways to end up impoverished, according to Proverbs. There's more than that, but here's two general ways. Laziness and a lack of wisdom. So either you're not working hard enough or you're not working very smart. You're working at something that isn't actually producing. Again in chapter 12, whoever works his land Proverbs 12:11, will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. So in the book of Proverbs, the fool is an unproductive person. He's someone who doesn't earn much income, either by his laziness or by wasting time on worthless pursuits. He's either not willing to work hard to earn his living, or he works hard at things that don't actually provide much for him. Such a person is not only hurting themselves, but they are also putting themselves in a position to never be able to really help others or advance God's kingdom in the world. We'll see that more later. But Proverbs makes very clear that wealth is not a bad thing. Being rich is not to be avoided. In fact, Proverbs seems to indicate it's something that should be pursued through diligent, hard work. This is true, by the way, for both men and women. Proverbs 31 talks about an excellent wife. And if you read that chapter, you might be surprised at what it says. It says she considers a field and she buys it and she plants a vineyard. She makes things with wool and flax, and when she perceives that her merchandise is profitable, she gets to work selling it to make money for her household. Most of the chapter, Proverbs 31, this famous uplifting of the virtuous woman, the excellent wife, is all about her work ethic and savvy business skills. So both men and women should earn income through diligent work. Now, two exceptions to this, kind of. One is those who are physically disabled. The Bible talks about those who cannot provide for themselves. They are to be cared for by others. Usually this is in reference to things like elderly widows, for example, who in that society, in many cases, didn't really have any means of providing for themselves. Their husband, maybe, who provided for them for years, has passed away. And so they need somebody to come in, step up, give help, provide for them. And in the government of Israel, there was some provision for folks in the situation. The farmers, for example, were not allowed to harvest certain sections of the outside of their field so that those who were poor and could not provide for themselves could come and glean that and take care of themselves that way. So that's exception number one. Those who are physically disabled, that could be elderly folks, or that could be those who just have a physical disability preventing them from being able to work. The second exception is for mothers who stay home to raise children and be a keeper of the home. You might not be earning income per se, but that is a high and noble calling for a lady to take. There's no more important or valuable work that a lady can do than to raise children. Outside of those exceptions, and by the way, I'll just say, our economy in America, the two-income sort of trap that we're in, is, in my opinion, one of the worst things going on in our society. It was never the biblical idea that a husband and wife would both go out into the workplace and then basically delegate the raising of their children to daycare and public school systems and so forth. That was never the idea. The idea was that a man would go out and provide, and that a lady would be a keeper of the home, providing for her children and raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Outside of those few exceptions, and again, even within those exceptions, sometimes there's a place for work. Sometimes people who have disabilities can still find some avenue of creating some income. And sometimes, like the Proverbs 31 woman, a wife with children might even find some way of earning some income. But outside of that, if you're able to work and earn your living, you should be. The result of working smart and working hard is wealth. This is the design of God who has given us the ability to earn wealth for ourselves. Now, this leads to the third point. So point number one, wealth is not a bad thing. It's not bad to be rich. Number two, wealth is often the result of diligent work. That is the predictable outcome. That is normally how it works. You work hard. This doesn't happen overnight. You spend your life working diligently day after day at something that is producing for you, and you'll end up acquiring wealth. Number three, wealth must be handled wisely and righteously. So you're working diligently, you're earning income, as Scripture commands. Then what are you doing with the money that you're earning? You are to handle your income with wisdom and with righteousness. Here are six very simple, very practical ways to do this. Six things the Bible says we should be doing with our income. Number one, meet your needs. Okay, that one should be pretty obvious. You need to use part of your income to pay your living expenses, of course. Your mortgage, your rent, your food, your clothing, those sorts of things. And I'm going to say some things that might shock you here, but I just want you to hold on to your outrage for a second. I think I can back this up biblically, pretty easily, actually. Christians generally should not be taking government handouts. Again, exceptions for things like disability. There's exceptions for that even biblically. But in general, people who are able-bodied, who can provide their own living, should not be taking things like welfare, food stamps, and so forth. You are commanded to supply your own living, not to mooch off of the income of others. And if that sounds extreme, if you think, boy, you're being pretty harsh here, well, listen to what Paul says. I promise you, he's way more intense than I am. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you have received from us. So Paul says, anyone in your church who is not working but is idle, stay away from them. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So Paul says, when we were with you, we didn't take anything from you. We didn't eat any of your bread without paying for it. I supplied my own needs, Paul says. I was not a burden to anyone. And by the way, he says, I could have taken some from you. I have that right as a preacher to earn income. Preaching the gospel is work, and Paul talks about that elsewhere, how there's nothing wrong with a preacher or a pastor, an evangelist, a teacher earning income from that work. But Paul says, I chose not to. I chose to work and supply my own living, and I did it to provide for you an example that you ought to follow, to work and to supply your own needs. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. How's that for intense? Starvation is a pretty good motivator to go find work, isn't it? Verse 11, for we hear that some among you, walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. Go to work. This is the command of Christ. Earn your own living. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So Paul even advocates a sort of public shaming within the church for those who are idle and refusing to go to work and supply their own living. Pretty severe words. In our current government system in America, that is exactly what you're doing when you take government assistance. Somebody paid for that. The money that you're receiving is money that was taxed by the work of other people. And Paul says pretty clearly, you're not entitled to anything, including food, he says. If you don't want to work, you shouldn't eat. Go to work, supply your own needs. So that's the first thing we ought to be doing with our money, providing our needs. By the way, let me just say again, this is the design of God. Work is good for us. It is good and healthy to work hard and earn your own living. It teaches us self-discipline, especially for men, I'm convinced. It's just a really good thing for you to have to get up every morning when you don't feel like it and go to work day after day. If you're sitting at home all day in idleness, when you could be working and earning your living, if you're choosing instead to be idle, you are the sluggard that Proverbs talks about. Number one, your income should supply your living. Number two, second thing we are to do with our income is save. We'll go quicker with these points. Proverbs 21, verse 20, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. So Proverbs says, don't spend everything you have. Don't take all of the income and all the goods that you have and just use them all up. No, save some of them. Proverbs repeatedly advises the wise person to save money for the future. He even gives the example of like bugs and how they gather during certain times of year and store it up for later in the year when They're not going to have anything. A wise person saves for the future. You never know what might happen where you'll suddenly be in need. The car might break down. You might get hurt and be out of work. At the very least, all of us should know that if we get older, we're likely to end up not being able to physically work at some point. And so we ought to be saving money in anticipation of the future. Number three, supply your own living, save. Number three, invest. Again, Proverbs chapter 31 is an example of this. The woman there considers a field and she buys it and she plants a vineyard in that field so that in the years to come, she's going to have a product to sell. So she's investing money on the front end in anticipation of a return on that investment that will later surpass what she paid for it. Similarly, Jesus' parable of the talents. You remember that parable where money is entrusted to three different men by a rich person? Two of them handle it wisely, and when the master returns from his trip, they give back the money with an increase. One of the men decides, I'm not going to invest it. I'm just going to save it, and then I'm going to give back what he gave to me. And so in Matthew 25, verse 27, the rich man comes back and he says to him, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. Now, the lesson here in this parable primarily is a spiritual one, but again, the wisdom of investing money is also affirmed. Number four, the fourth thing we should look to do with our wealth is to seek to leave some behind for others. Leave behind some sort of inheritance so that when you die, you can bless someone coming behind you. Proverbs 13, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. So it is a good thing to plan ahead and seek with your wealth to leave something behind for others. Often when folks die, I just kind of went through this a little bit with my grandfather who passed away a few weeks back. And, you know, there's all sorts of complicating things that the family members have to take care of, right? All of the bills and, oh, how are we going to pay for the funeral expenses? And, oh, he's got this car and he's got this mortgage. And there's all sorts of things that don't just disappear when you die. Your family ends up having to sort all of that out and deal with it. And so having some money left behind to help with that is a good idea. And even having some beyond that to actually leave as an inheritance to those coming after you. This is commended as a good thing in Proverbs. Number five. Fifth thing that you should do with your wealth is enjoy some of it. I bet you didn't see that one coming. God wants you to enjoy some things in life. You aren't required to give every spare penny. In fact, I don't think you should. Proverbs chapter 3, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. So give to the Lord first, give him the best. Prioritize giving, verse 10. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. But don't you dare drink any of it, right? Wine isn't necessary after all. Of course not. God blesses you and expects that you would honor him with your wealth, yes, and also enjoy some of what you've earned. You ever think about why we have such good tasting things in nature like the cocoa bean? I'd love to hear an atheist explanation for what purpose that serves. I mean, from a Darwinian perspective, of course, we need food to survive and provide our nutrients, but why do we need such variety, such pleasurable flavors of food? Might I suggest that this is a gift from our God who has given us enjoyable things in this life, and he doesn't want us to refuse his gifts out of a misplaced sense of spirituality. He gave them to us to enjoy them and to give him thanks for them. And if you want a fuller explanation of this, back in 1 Corinthians, I preached a sermon a while back titled Eating Steak to God's Glory, all about this sort of idea of theology of enjoyment. You can go online and find that if you want. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. God expects you to enjoy some pleasures in this life and give thanks to him for them. God doesn't want us to be impoverished. Some Christians think that we should basically only have the bare necessities and we should give everything else away. Like having any sort of comforts or pleasures in life are to be avoided. It's a kind of poverty gospel. But throughout the Bible, as we saw earlier, most of God's faithful servants were wealthy, and it was given to them as a gift from God. So yes, at times we may suffer loss. Certainly there's examples of that in Scripture as well. We should be willing to serve Jesus, even if it means we don't have much by worldly standards, and sometimes that'll happen. But if in your diligent work, God has provided financial blessing for you, enjoy some of it. And don't feel guilty about that, and give thanks to God for it. In the Old Testament, God, in fact, commanded the Israelites to have regular feasts throughout the year. There were seven major feasts that they were to partake in every year. These are commanded by God. Go throw a party seven times a year. Celebrations of God's goodness and provision. Deuteronomy 14, for example, says, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there," meaning God's going to eventually set his name in the city of Jerusalem. You're supposed to come there if you're up in Galilee or something, and it's a long ways. "Then," verse 25, "you shall turn it into money. Take your tithe that you've collected, exchange it for money, bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire. Oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." So in the Old Testament, some of your tithe money was to be used for feasting. God commanded them to enjoy it. Whatever they wanted, whatever their appetites craved, buy it, eat it, enjoy it, and rejoice, you and your whole family together. God expects and even desires that we would enjoy the good gifts that he has provided to us. Number 6, last thing we are to do with our income is to give generously. Luke chapter 12. Jesus says, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' He said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Remember how I said at the beginning that there are a handful of passages that if you misread them, you might think something like wealth is bad, Christians should all be poor, or barely scraping by, that sort of thing. This is one of those passages. The problem here is not that the man had acquired wealth. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to work hard like he did. And he was blessed with a great, abundant harvest. No problem there. The problem also was not that he decided to save some of it. This is just wise financial stewardship. The problem is, one more thing, the problem is also not that he was planning to enjoy some of it again, as we've seen. All of that was fine. The problem is that there was something missing. He had earned great wealth through diligent work. He was saving some up. He was enjoying some. But he was not planning on giving any of it. The problem was that in this man's heart, all he wanted was to save it up and enjoy it all for himself. He was thinking only of himself. And Jesus just tells us that. We don't have to guess. He says, the problem here is that he was laying up treasure for himself and was not being rich towards God. All of his treasures were being laid up for him. He was only thinking about himself. He was only preparing for this life. There was no thought of what happens next. So build your business. Work at your job. Earn as much as you can. But don't ever forget that money is a tool. It's not an end in itself. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them to give up all of their riches. Is that what it says? No, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So notice, Paul has no problem with them having riches. Paul has no problem with them enjoying some of their wealth. After all, God provides us with everything richly to enjoy. But don't set your heart on your money. Don't become haughty and lifted up and think, I don't need to trust in God. And verse 18, they are to do good. Be rich in good works, be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If you're earning a lot of income and you're enjoying the fruits of your labor and you're not giving at all, you are not taking hold of that which is truly life. The true joy comes in being generous. And so Paul says, charge them to be ready to share. Work hard, earn income, don't set your heart on it, don't love it. Use money to serve God and others. Don't serve your money. Ephesians 4, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Notice the reason. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Part of the reason that you and I are to go to work is so that we'll have something left over to give. We work in order to fund our generosity. So these are the six ways that the Bible tells us to handle our money. The Bible tells us, number one, pay our bills. Number two, save. Number three, invest. Number four, leave behind an inheritance. Number five, enjoy some of the fruits of your labor as gifts provided to you by the benevolent hand of our good God. But number six, don't forget to give generously. Now, what do those last five things require? Okay, the first one is straightforward. You got to go to work to pay your bills, okay. But the rest of those five, saving, investing, leaving behind an inheritance, enjoying, giving. What do those things require? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The only way you can do any of those things is if you have more income than what you need to live on. You can't save if you have nothing left. You can't give if all of your income is just going to your bills. You'll have nothing left over to do any of those things. So all of these principles of financial management require that we make enough to have some left over to do things like save and invest and give and enjoy. If you can't afford that right now, by the way, that's okay. Sometimes in life you end up in a hole. Maybe you started off in life in a difficult situation. Maybe things happen totally beyond your control that is hurt your financial situation, or maybe you made foolish decisions in your past that have led you to where you are today. None of that really matters. You can't change the past, but you can control what are you going to do from here on out? What are you going to do as you look forward to the future? What steps are you taking to improve your financial situation so that you can have abundance and use it in God-honoring ways? That should be the goal. Not to be barely scraping by, just meeting your needs. Again, you can't do five of the six things we're encouraged and commanded to do if all we're doing is paying our bills. The goal should be not to be just getting by and certainly not to be relying on others to provide for you. Again, sometimes that's necessary if you're disabled or something like that. But if you're an able-bodied person, you should be striving to be productive, not only to produce your own living, but also to have some left over, to save, to invest, to give, to enjoy, and to leave behind for others. Paul set the example in this. So when Paul, as he was traveling around, starting churches and pastoring at various times, he didn't always have a church that could supply him with financial, like a paycheck. And so he got busy. He was a tent maker on the side. He earned his own income in that way. And sometimes you have to do something like that. You got to figure out a way to do something on the side and earn your living in that way. I saw this on social media yesterday. Just happened to run into it. A guy posted this. He said, I had a paper route as a 12-year-old kid back in the 80s. It was an easy route, 80-some papers. I took a piece of paper and made an ad that said, I'll wash your windows, mow your lawn, rake your leaves, shovel your snow, that type of thing. I took it to the library and made a few hundred copies, and I stuffed it in the paper every Wednesday like clockwork, and the phone would ring off the hook at 7 p.m. So I did the paper out all the way through high school, did all of those odd jobs on the side, and I kept doing that all the way until I was 47 years old. He says he did that for 23 years. He ended up building a very successful landscaping business, and that's how he made all of his income. A lot of times you might look at people who are rich and you think they just got lucky somehow. Somehow life just turned out well for them. Maybe that's true for some. But often, just as Proverbs says, it's more about the fact that they were willing to work hard, to think outside the box, to figure out a way to earn more income. Opportunities are out there, especially in America. It's actually not that complicated to make money here. It's just hard. It's not easy, but it is pretty straightforward. You have to be willing to work, to think, to plan, and to see it through. Now, you might not be the kind of person who could start a business and earn money in a self-employed way. In fact, I would encourage you, most of you, to not even consider that. Okay, you need to know yourself on this, but very few people can actually earn their income through self-employment. My observation over years, my dad was a business owner, I've seen many who have tried, it doesn't work out for most people. You have to have a lot of self-discipline to make that happen. A lot of drive, a lot of willingness to work long hours for a long time, and an incredible amount of focus. Most people are not going to succeed at that, and that's okay. If you're not the type to start a business, that's fine. There are plenty of jobs out there. You just, again, might have to put in some work finding a job that you can have some skill at and earn a decent living from. If you're in a job where you're barely meeting your needs, you have nothing left over, you think, boy, I'd love to save, I'd love to invest, I'd love to give generously, I'd love to plan for the future and have all of this, you know, abundance to do all of these things that would be wise and honoring to the Lord, you say, I just can't do that. The job I have barely meets my needs, I have nothing left over. Well, you might need to find another job, to get somebody else to help you put together a really compelling resume, something that actually presents you well as a worker. And then you might have to submit that on job boards, maybe to hundreds of jobs until you eventually find a good one. I myself did this years ago. I was working a job. It was paying my bills. It wasn't a terrible job. I wasn't like behind on anything. But I had very little left over. I had very little left over to give and to save and invest in all of these other things. And so I did exactly what I just recommended to you. I spent some time putting together the best resume that I could. And that really does matter, by the way. I've been on the other side of this, reading resumes, and most of them are just slapped together quickly with no thought. And people don't even consider hiring you if that's the way that your resume presents. But I put together a resume and then I submitted it to various jobs. I did this on Indeed. Okay, I don't know if it's the best one. That's what I chose. And so every day, literally every day for months, I was submitting that resume over and over to different jobs. I got some offers. One of them I accepted. It ended up falling through. And so I was right back to submitting. Got some more offers, accepted one, and that's where I still work today. And it happens to be something I'm pretty skilled at. I've moved up. I've been promoted since then. You can do this too. Anyone can do it in America. It just takes determination. It takes work. If you want help with this, I'd be happy to do so. I've done this for folks in our church before when they've been trying to fill out a resume and get jobs. It's really not complicated. It just requires some effort. Do what you have to do to earn income. And the goal, again, should be more than just paying your bills. It should be that you would have some left over to give and to save and to invest, and to enjoy, and to leave behind. Once you find that means of earning wealth, whether it's starting some kind of business or just working diligently at a job that you can do that pays well, then it's time to get to work. Every day, go after it. Work diligently. And then seek to handle the money that you earn in accordance with biblical principles. And there's a great balance here in how we are to live out these principles. For example, the Bible encourages, as we've seen, feasting, enjoying God's good gifts in this life. But the Bible also warns against out-of-control spending habits. We didn't look at those verses, but they're all over Proverbs. So there's a balance that is needed in that. I don't know if you saw that DoorDash now offers loans for their meals. Seriously, you can make payments on your Chipotle order now. I think maybe we have an out-of-control spending problem in America if you're making payments on your burrito for several months. The Bible encourages saving, but at the same time, the Bible forbids excessive storing up treasures for yourself with no thought of giving generously. The Bible encourages Sabbath, taking a day off from your labor. But that same command says, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, and then take the seventh off. A lot of people today take off every day. Their life is a continual rest from all of their rest. So there's a balance that's needed here. Work hard, be productive, enjoy life, have hobbies, save for the future, but also make sure you're giving now. You're not just hoarding all of the blessings that God gives to you. There is such a thing also as foolish generosity. Proverbs warns against co-signing on someone else's debt, for example, as a foolish thing to do. So there's a balance in all of this. Christians should be known as people who work hard and produce. Strive to have an abundance so that you can do all of the things we've talked about, saving, investing, giving, and all of that. But in all of this, don't set your heart on money and forget about God. Don't fall in love with money. Don't serve money. Don't just keep pursuing more and more and forget about things that are more important in life. So there's a wisdom that's needed in all of this to strike the proper balance that we're called to in our financial management. And probably all of us are out of balance in some way on this. Christians ought to be seen by the world as hardworking people. We should also be seen as people who enjoy life and have fun sometimes. I think it's a blight on Christian witness to the world if we're always somber and stoic. We ought to be the hardest workers and the loudest laughers as we enjoy the life that our Creator has blessed us with. We should not be idle. And then with the money that we earn from our work, we should be generous. And we should enjoy the pleasures that God has given to us in this life, giving thanks to Him for them. Eat a steak to God's glory and share with others also for God's glory. And so the application today really is different for all of us, again, depending on what side of the spectrum you fall on. Some might love money. You might just want more and more for yourself. You have no problem. You don't need to be told to go out and try to earn income. You love it. It's all you live for. Some might lose their money due to wasteful spending. Maybe you really do earn enough to save and give and invest and all of that, but you spend it all. Some don't earn enough due to laziness. Some people don't want to give up any of their money. Others foolishly give up all of their money. And so there's this balance that is needed. Ask the Lord to open your eyes and point out to you whatever adjustments you specifically ought to make in this area. Take care of your needs, save for the future, invest, seek to leave behind a gift for others, and give generously. And enjoy some of the fruits of your labor while giving thanks to God. This is the biblical model for how we ought to handle our finances. Now, for just a couple of minutes, let's turn our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're not going to get very far today, but we're going to look at just the first three verses and draw out one principle. Verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So the churches of Macedonia, Paul puts forward as the example of generosity. These are probably the three churches that we know of in the New Testament as Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those are the churches in the region of Macedonia, just north of Corinth. And so Paul says, these churches in Macedonia, I want to point to them as an example of generous giving. He says in verse 2, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, Here we see the commitment to generosity. Again, we're going to look over the next two chapters at several different points. This is the first one. The commitment to generosity. Even in poverty, these churches were determined to be generous givers. Generosity does not require having a lot. I've said many times the easiest money to give away is theoretical money. If I had $1 million, I'd give half of it to the church. I'd love to be able to give if I had more, if I could just afford to. That's probably not true. What normally happens is as your income increases, so does your spending. If you're not a generous giver now, you probably won't be then either. You'll just spend more of it on yourself. These people in Macedonia were profoundly poor, Paul says. Extreme poverty, and yet they were giving joyfully and generously. The current giving of the average church-going American today is between 2 and 3% of their income. Okay, that's the average. Now, many churches teach tithing, and so a lot of Christians give 10% of their income. That ends up stretching out the average. The median giving rate is less than 1%. Again, these are church-going Americans who attend church. I think the survey was twice a month or more. On just the average person, most of them are giving less than 1%. These rates were higher during the Great Depression in America. Okay, so just think about that. And by the way, the rich often give a lower percentage of their income. They might give more overall, but often give a lower percentage than middle class and even poor. Generosity is not a matter of how much you have. It is a posture of your heart. Not only did the Macedonians give generously, Paul says they gave sacrificially. He says they gave according to their means, verse 3, and even beyond that, they were so eager to be generous that they gave way more than would have been expected of them. So much so, Paul says, basically, that looking at them, you would have wondered, how are they even doing this? How can these people who have nothing afford to scrape together such a generous offering? And here's the point. The question isn't, what would you do with $1 million? The question is, what are you doing with what you have right now? If you say, I can only give a little because I don't make very much, then the question becomes, what are you doing to improve your financial situation so that you can give more? You might think, I only have so little, I can only give so little. Even if I was being generous and truly sacrificial, it still wouldn't amount to very much. My generosity is not going to make very much of a difference. I'm not rich. Even if I gave generously out of what I had, it would only be $20 a week. It would only be a couple $100 a month, whatever. You might think that's not going to accomplish very much in the kingdom of God. Maybe not. Maybe your generous and sacrificial giving out of whatever you have won't have a massive effect on the kingdom of God on earth. But it might have a massive effect on you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure goes, your heart follows. Notice it's not the other way around. Jesus doesn't say where your heart is, your treasure will be, although that's true. If you care about things, often your money follows that. But what Jesus says is something even more interesting. Where your treasure goes, your heart ends up going. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. When you're invested in something, you care more about it. Giving brings joy. Living a self-centered life brings misery. Living a life of generosity, giving of your money, giving of your time, giving of yourself to help others and to advance God's kingdom, that kind of life brings fulfillment and joy. So God is not really after your money, per se. He's after your heart. He's after your joy. And it may be that you never are really blessed with a great abundance. It might be that you work diligently, and again, there's exceptions to every rule. The Proverbs are general principles. Maybe you're going to work really hard in life, and various things are just going to keep happening, and you never really end up with this great wealth. And so as a result, you may not ever be able to give a huge amount of money. It might not be enough to change somebody's life. It might not be enough to make a huge difference in the kingdom in some tangible, observable way. But it might be that through your generosity, with what you have, that you'll be changed. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of our text. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." This is what all of us should want to happen in our lives, regardless of your financial situation, whether you have a lot, whether you have a little, whether you're rich or poor or somewhere in between. We should desire that the grace of God flowing through our generosity would produce in us an abundance of joy. Let's pray together.